So I invite you to grab your pew Bible, or if you brought a Bible, to open it up to Luke chapter 2. By the time next Sunday's finished, we will have read the entire chapter if you go all the way back to last year. Because we read the beginning of Luke 2 during Advent, and today we're picking up the story where we left off. So we'll be starting in verse 21, and I'll let you know. I do encourage you to have your Bible in front of you. This morning's passage is a little bit lengthy. I promise the length of the passage is not proportional to the length of the sermon, I don't think. We'll see what happens. But we'll be reading chapter 2, verse 21, all the way through verse 40. So I invite you to follow along with me as we read the word of the Lord. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise Jesus, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The word of the Lord. A little bit easier to say thanks be to God after this passage than last Sunday's, right? That's true. Well, this morning, as we continue the season of Epiphany, we also continue our sermon series, Epiphany, the King Jesus Gospel. Epiphany is a season of time in which we intentionally and purposefully reflect on the wonder and the awe of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And it provides for us an opportunity to look with fresh eyes and ears at the gospel. For the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, the gospel was simply the declaration of the good news that King Jesus has come to redeem Israel and all people. Last week, we looked at how Herod responded to the threat of the newborn king, and we saw that we can find the life of true freedom offered by the gospel of King Jesus when we realize the threat posed by that king. This morning, we switch from Matthew's gospel, which we just spent a couple of weeks in, to Luke's, and we also move back in time a little bit to the gap in between the time after the shepherds left and before the wise men arrived and the family headed off to Egypt to flee from Herod. Luke gives us some insight into what happened during that time. And in our passage this morning, Luke combines the ordinary activities of any family in first century Palestine with a newborn baby, with a newborn son, with the extraordinary activities of the Holy Spirit. As we look into this morning, we will see that in the gospel of King Jesus, we find a redemption far bigger than we ever could have imagined. Well, as we've seen several times over the past few months, Luke is a masterful storyteller. And in our passage today, he weaves together three separate scenes that all take place in the temple at Jerusalem. Three scenes that were very ordinary and typical for a family with a newborn. But these normal occurrences are laden with narrative purpose, redirecting attention to the plan of God, revealing again that Mary and Joseph are willing supporters of God's aim, and certifying that Jesus will operate from within God's purpose. These stories, these scenes drive home one key message, that this baby, even though he's only a few days old, is the long-awaited Redeemer of Israel. But not just Israel, but Gentiles too. Since a Gentile is simply someone who is not Jewish, then we are talking about the Redeemer of all people of all times. He is the redeeming King. Luke drives home this message by making three key points throughout these three scenes. Our passage opens with Mary and Joseph circumcising the baby and naming him Jesus, just as they were instructed to do by the angel back in chapter 1, verse 31. Then they head to Jerusalem in order to present him to the Lord. Notice that in three short verses, Luke refers to the law of Moses and the law of the Lord three times. Then, at the end of our passage, in verse 39, he once again says that Joseph and Mary had done everything that was required of them by the law of Moses. By opening and closing our passage with this emphasis, Luke is painting a picture of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus being obedient to and fulfilling all of the requirements of the law. But think about this for a moment. Jesus is God incarnate. He's God's own Son. He is sinless and perfect. He does not need to submit to the law, for the entire point of all of these practices were to purify and to cleanse the people of their sin and to dedicate them to the Lord. He is the Lord. How do you dedicate the Lord to the Lord? So what's the significance of this? Why are they doing this? Well, quite simply, it is to show through action, not just word, that Jesus is fulfilling the entire law. And that is the first point that Luke is making. The redeeming King fulfills the law. It is just as important to show Mary and Joseph being obedient to the law as to show Jesus being obedient. Not because his obedience to the law was required for his purification and for his cleansing, but because he needed to do what Adam and all humanity were unable to do for themselves. The task of Jesus as the last Adam was to keep the law which the first Adam had failed to keep. Jesus came into the world to bear the law's curse, thus delivering the people from it. So he had to keep all of the law perfectly, the way that we are unable to. Jesus was able to fulfill the law because only he was able to perfectly keep the law and all its requirements. All of these requirements were necessary in order for the people to find redemption. So through these acts, the Redeemer himself was redeemed. Strange as it may sound, the statement is true. Jesus, too, was under the sentence of death. He was born under the law, as we're told in Galatians 4:4. And this in the sense not only of being under personal obligation to keep the law, but also of being duty-bound, with a duty to which he voluntarily obligated himself vicariously to bear the law's penalty and to satisfy its demand of perfect obedience. 30 or so years after this scene, Jesus would stand on a hillside with a crowd before him and say, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished. Most of the time when we read about the law of Moses in the Old Testament, it's to drive home the point that Paul makes for us in Romans 5:20, that the law was added so that the trespass might increase. In other words, the law was given just in case you didn't think you were a sinner. Let's make sure you know you are. So here's the law, just to prove the point that should already be obvious, to help us see how sinful we are, to see that no matter what our best effort might be, we cannot save ourselves. But that isn't the law's only or entire purpose. It's also a means to bringing about the purposes of God. For notice, why were Mary and Joseph in the temple? Because the law asked it of them. So the law not only shows people their sin, it is also a means of God's grace and redemption. And the same is still true today, 2,000 years later. We don't obey God's law because we believe that it will save us, but rather that because we are saved and want to honor and glorify God, we live in accordance with His will and His law. Because that's what He asks. And we find through that obedience that that is where true life, joyous life, and true freedom is actually found. So Mary and Joseph, obedient to the law, go to the temple. And a man, Simeon, comes up to them. We're told four key things about this man. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And the Holy Spirit had told him that he wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. So, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, he goes into the temple and he sees the baby Jesus, and he immediately walks up and takes the baby in his arms, and he declares, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." And that is the second point that Luke is making. The redeeming king is faithful to his promises. We're not told in this passage how old Simeon was, but I think it's reasonable to assume, by all indications in the text, that he was probably an old man. And we don't know how long it had been since the Holy Spirit told him that he wouldn't die until meeting the Messiah and when Jesus and Mary and Joseph walked into the temple. But it seems to be an easy assumption that it had probably been quite some time. How many times must he have doubted? How many times must he have asked himself if he'd heard God correctly? Or if he misunderstood what the Holy Spirit had told him? Did he ever wonder if God had forgotten his promise? I mean, God's taking care of a lot of things around the world. What's one promise to one man? I wonder if his joy at seeing the baby Jesus was mingled with a little bit of surprise, maybe a little bit of shock, that the long-awaited Messiah was a little tiny, squirming baby. I love how whatever surprise or shock he might have felt is overwhelmed by his joy and his praise at what the Holy Spirit had revealed to him. What about you? What promises has God whispered to you over the years that haven't yet come to be? Of course, we're all waiting for Jesus to return, right? There's one big promise that we're all waiting for. 2,000 years is a long time to wait. But what other promises have you been waiting for? Or has God answered his promises to you, but in ways that you didn't expect? Notice how Simeon's blessing over Jesus, that he would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel, also comes with heavy words to Mary. This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. How often is it that God's promises come true in such a way? So often the season of waiting inspires such questions in our hearts, so that we find ourselves joining with the psalmists and crying out, "How long, O Lord?" How many of you have found yourself crying out, "How long, O Lord?" after watching the events of the last week unfold in our country and in our world? And then, when the promises are fulfilled, we find ourselves also left with the questions, because it wasn't or isn't what we expected God to do. And through it all, through the waiting and the fulfilling, Jesus stands there, looking at us with that just slight smile on his face, a little twinkle in his eye. And he just says simply, "Trust me. Trust me." Through all of this activity, really through all of the first two chapters of his gospel, Luke makes explicit what is often implicit in our lives: the activity the Holy Spirit is bringing about God's redeeming works. And that's the third point Luke makes in today's story. The redeeming king is empowered by the Holy Spirit. As one commentator writes, "It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of the Holy Spirit as the driving force behind the events of Luke's birth narrative. The Spirit is involved at many levels within Luke's story, empowering prophetic speech about what God is doing through his Messiah, preparing the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, in a unique way from before his birth, and enabling the very conception of the Messiah in a virgin so that he is uniquely God's Son. This is not only the Spirit of prophecy, but also the Spirit of mighty works of deliverance for the redemption of Israel." Sometimes we Christians debate and wrestle about whether we should be led by the Holy Spirit or whether we should follow the moral law as contained in the Scriptures. But Luke doesn't see this as an either or. In fact, notice, and we've already alluded to this a little bit, notice how Simeon is guided by the Holy Spirit to come to the vast space of Herod's temple where, of all people, he crosses paths with Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, who have arrived at the temple in obedience to the law of the Lord. God's law and God's Spirit work harmoniously together to stage this encounter. Of course, this doesn't even begin to consider the works of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament. And all of this is before the Holy Spirit was officially sent to the church on the day of Pentecost. And that same Holy Spirit is still actively working and empowering believers today. And just as Jesus did not come to abolish, but rather fulfill the law, so are we still called to glorify God through our obedience to his commandments and to faithfully follow the guidance, leading, and empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit at work in us that enables us to follow God's will in the first place. All of this, these threads that Luke is weaving together in this story, undergirds Luke's primary point mentioned earlier. This king has come, has been sent to redeem all of mankind. And in a beautifully subtle manner, Luke once again meets the requirements of the law by having two bear witness to his birth, to this truth. We've already looked at Simeon, but he has the prophetess Anna also bear witness. That a man and a woman serve as witness is highly significant. By showing how each gender among the people of God testifies to what God is doing through this child, Luke is saying that all should rejoice at his coming. And culturally, it is no accident that both Simeon and Anna are advanced in years. Here is the testimony of two with a full resume of life experience. Anna's and Simeon's prophecies share a note of hope and expectation, along with declarations that in this child, God's promise is moving into realization. Here, two old and wise prophets of Jewish piety speak not only for the nation, but for all humankind, as Simeon's prophecy mentions Jesus' relationship to the Gentiles for the first time in this book. All people are redeemed through Jesus Christ. He is the redeeming King. I don't know how the last week was for you, aside from the weather. Last night, especially the last 48 or so hours, I found myself very disturbed and upset by what I was seeing, not so much by the reports of the news, but a lot of how my friends were reacting and the things being posted, very disheartened at, it seems like our method of discourse these days has been reduced to the meme, right? You know, those short pity. I do that all the time. I'm going to break this pulpit, John. I'm sorry. I'm going to step back again. You know, those short, pithy little phrases with a picture that people will tweet. And I share them, too, because sometimes they're hilarious. But I don't know that we can really get the complexities and the reality of what's happening, whether it's with the government shutdown, the contrast between the Women's March and the March for Life. What's breaking my heart is I'm just seeing everybody throwing mud on everybody else. That's all that I'm seeing. And I'm not saying who's right or wrong. I'm just seeing everybody trying to find as much mud and chuck it as far as they possibly can. And it seems like we're all thinking that our government, in whatever form that might take, is the one that's going to fix our problems. Had a conversation with a friend this week who, and I don't remember the topic we were talking about, it really doesn't matter. But he said, you know, the problem really isn't whatever that issue was. It's really just sin. It's really true. And where is your Redeemer? What Redeemer are you looking for? And that's where I think I got all wound up inside, was because I'm like, you can't redeem this. There's no Redeemer that can fix this. I took my sights off the King. And I think that's what's happening to us as a culture. Another friend of mine, a pastor outside Chicago, was really upset. He sits on the other side of the aisle from me, whatever that means. But I love him like a brother. And I know he loves Jesus. He was really upset about something that happened. He's like, what do I tell my congregation? What do we do in this? I'm like, well, other than the fact that you're wrong, I didn't say that part. I said, brother, it's just about the kingdom of God. That's our job, brothers and sisters. Our job is to bring about the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? The redemption brought by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. To who? To everyone. To everyone. Even those crazy people in Washington, even them. But more importantly, the people in the apartment complex right here behind us, the folks shopping at Food Lion getting their lunch, the people that you'll see at La Carreta when you leave here and go grab a bite to eat after church. Now you're all like, ooh, that's a good idea. Let me know if you're going. We'll meet you there. That's who Jesus came to redeem. Jesus is the only one who can fix this, because he already has. Keep your eyes focused on the redeeming King. and the redemption that He has brought, not just for you, but for Madison Heights, for Amherst County, for Virginia, for the United States, for this entire world. And ask Him, Lord, how can I bring about Your redemption today, tomorrow, when I go to work, when I'm walking the halls of my school, when I'm teaching my class, when I'm interacting with my coworkers, when I'm in line at the grocery store? How can I bring Your redemption? How can I be Your hands and feet shining the light in the darkness? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the great Redeemer, and He has done great things for us. Things we could never have hoped to accomplish on our own. May we never tire of dwelling on the wonder of the redemption brought by Jesus Christ. May that wonder motivate and encourage us to share the good news of the King Jesus gospel with all those that we come in contact with this week. Amen.